Kraken. I'm one of the pastors here, the lead team pastor. And we are continuing our series going through the book of Acts called Acts of the Sent Ones. And if you would, please grab your Bible, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17, and we shall continue. By the way, just so you're aware, we're getting close to the end of Acts. We've been doing this for like 2 years, so we're getting there. Hopefully it's been rewarding. It's been rewarding for us that's been teaching it. So Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin with verse 16. Before we do, though, I just kind of want to let you know, we're talking about using what you have this morning and in the context of the gospel. And when we talk about the gospel and sharing the gospel, usually there's certain emotions that kind of creep up in all of us. Sometimes we get excited because God has really called us to be an evangelist, that it just kind of is second nature to us, like Steve Colzavere. It's just something that he breathes, he eats, he sleeps. Others, it's a little bit of a struggle, and sometimes when we hear that there's going to be a message about proclaiming the gospel and evangelizing, we can kind of heap condemnation on ourselves. And sometimes, without meaning to, the teacher or the preacher or whomever can kind of aid that process and point at you and say, you need to do better, you need to step up. And while that's true, we all need to step up. We could all do better in all facets of life. I'm here this morning to encourage you. I want to be encouraged. I don't want to be, beat down either. So let this message encourage you. Let this message instruct you. The whole purpose for gathering together in a building on a Sunday morning and listening to a monologue, somebody speaking and you in the audience listening, is to be equipped, is to be encouraged, is to be able to be refilled for your week. And so that's my prayer this morning, is that we would be encouraged, and at the same time, we would be convicted, not condemned, but convicted to rise to where Jesus would have us. Not where I would have us, not where you would have us, but where Jesus would have us. So, Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16, says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was waiting for Timothy and Silas, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was very jealous for God's glory, and it upset him. He looked around, and not just a temple, but a whole city was filled with idols. They say in this time and era in Athens that when you walked around the city, you probably would run into more gods than you would run into people. So that's kind of the atmosphere that's here. One of the things that is challenging when we read the Bible, when we teach the Bible, when we listen to somebody teaching, is realizing that it was a completely different context from where we live today, from what we experience today. To the best of my knowledge, they did not have automobiles driving around. To the best of my knowledge, maybe they had Fred Flintstone-type automobiles, I don't know. They walked around in things. They didn't have the technology that we have. They didn't have a PowerPoint when Paul spoke. In fact, when Paul spoke, he didn't even say, get in your Bibles and turn to, because the canonized scripture wasn't even around then. So it was much different. But we tend to sometimes dismiss it and say, well, it doesn't completely relate to me. I'm here to say this morning that if any portion of scripture relates to us as far as a culture that we can identify with, that of Athens will identify with the culture that we live in. So the city was full of idols. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Can this relate at all to our culture so far? A city full of idols and a culture of people who do nothing but stand around and listen and talk about the latest ideas. Okay, so can we identify? Do you think maybe what Paul does here in a minute, what we're going to read, could maybe speak into our situation? I believe so too. Basically, what I'm trying to say to you is as much as things change, they do stay the same. It's just repackaged. I want to talk about the two groups of philosophies that he was combating because we can see them in our culture as well. The first one is the Epicureans. This is what the Epicureans believed. They emphasized the neutrality of a god, or perhaps gods, that they do not interfere with human lives or care. Basically, this is one form of deism, where God or gods perhaps created things, perhaps they didn't, but either way, they probably do exist, but they have no relationship with people. They do not care about what you're going through. They will not reach down or reach across wherever you think the God is and help in any way. This is something that people around us believe. There's not that many people who will boldly say, I'm an atheist, meaning I believe there is no God. Most people believe there's something. They may not agree with the God of the Bible, but they believe there's something larger. The man in the sky, something is bigger than me. But many feel like just because he's there doesn't mean he cares about me. Just because he's there doesn't mean that I can reach out and touch him, that he too can reach out and touch me. Our culture shares a lot with the Epicureans. The other thing they believed was everything happened by chance, including some of the theories of evolution, the theories of the Big Bang. All of these things can fit nicely into this belief system or this philosophy of the Epicureans, that it just happened. It happened by chance. I think we all drive automobiles, right? Did they just happen by chance when you went into the garage? Whoa, hey, I didn't have that before. Nice. And it's red too. Good. I wanted a red vehicle. They believed that it just happened by chance. There was no design. There was no forethought. There was no deity in that regard. And then they believe there was no afterlife, that this is it. When you die, when you're put 6 feet under, that's it. End of story. Because of that, this is where we really relate to our culture today. Pleasure, they believed, was the chief end of man and only thing to pursue. You only live once, so you might as well live and pursue pleasure. Even if it's at other people's expense, even if it's at the expense of yourself. And so when Paul is addressing these people with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and him resurrected, this is what they believed, a section of people. This was their philosophy. The other philosophy was the Stoics. They believed that God was everything, that he was the universe and nature, but he was not a personal creator. These are tree huggers. It's a form of pantheism that says that Mother Nature actually created us. The universe, however it just came to be, created us. We are a product, a form of that, and all of that is God. If you help me, you are a God to me. Do we see that in today's culture? Everything is based on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotion. you've heard somebody being stoic, like you're giving them a joke and they're just sitting there stoic. They show no emotion. Think of Spock from Star Trek. Spock is very stoic. I'm not saying that he believed the things that Stoics did. I'm just saying he shows no emotion. And they believed that emotion was something that you fight against. And you fight against it by having more knowledge. The Stoics also believed that the idea of good and evil were actually man-made concepts. That there was nothing in Scripture, because they didn't believe in Scripture, there was nothing of a higher being, a God, the God of the Bible, that regulates, that puts in the heart of man the difference between right and wrong. All of that was man-made to make you feel better, to make things make sense. But in actuality, it was a crutch. So this is what Paul is dealing with. And dare I say, this is what we are dealing with in our society. So, again, to encourage you, when we share the gospel, first we need to share it with ourselves. Because some of these things can creep into our own lives very easily. The other thing is realize it's going to be difficult. I'm not saying give yourself a built-in excuse. I am saying, though, it's difficult. And in our society, particularly where we live in Florida, Central Florida, in fact, we're in the what they call the Bible Belt. And so there's many people who say they believe. So we now have to say, no. You think you believe, you think you're a Christian, you're actually not, and here's how to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we have a double situation on our hands. So how do we bridge the gap with the gospel? How do we do that? Isn't that a huge gap? Somebody says there is no God, or there is possibly a God, but he doesn't care about me. He doesn't reach down. Or somebody says, yeah, there's God. That tree is my God. The universe is my God. If you help me start my car, you're my God. How do we bridge that gap? And maybe not everyone we speak to has all of these things, but they possibly have something. I can guarantee you that 99% of people, Christians included, suffer from pursuit of pleasure above all things. So this will relate to anyone, including ourselves. So how do we bridge the gap with the gospel? Number one, I alluded to it earlier, we accept the gospel ourselves. And not just we said a prayer, it's we actually accept the gospel. The gospel means good news, and we're about to define it here in a minute. We accept the gospel for ourselves. We believe it. We believe it is good news. If we believe it is good news, then we also understand the bad news that we are being saved from. So we accept the gospel. If we accept the gospel, we live the gospel. We live it out. We don't just say it. We don't just give lip service. We live it out. It becomes a part of our lives. Our decisions are based upon the good news, the gospel. The third thing is we seek to understand and articulate the gospel. If we're to actually bridge the gap, we have to understand what the gospel is to our own life and how we can articulate it to somebody else. This is usually where the condemnation starts setting in. You guys ready? Don't let it set in. There's a part of all of us who feel ill-equipped. Can I be honest with you? I feel ill-equipped. How can that be? You're a pastor. Believe me, I feel ill-equipped. The grandness, the grandeur, the incredible awesomeness of God, and how complex, yet at the same exact time, simple that a child can understand it, of the gospel is such that I feel ill-equipped to share it with anybody. I feel ill-equipped right now to stand on this stage and share it with you. But I'm not stopping. And I'm asking you not to stop. At the same time, don't say, okay, well, it's so big, I'm never going to understand it, so I'm going to cease trying. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved. And so that's what we need to do, is we need to seek to understand the gospel so that we can also articulate it. To whom? First to ourselves, then to others, to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. And we articulate the gospel, the good news. It's easy to tell somebody good news. I share what the gospel is in three steps every couple of months because we need to get this. We need to get this inside of us. It's going to be up on the screen for a little while. If you want to jot down some notes, stick it in your Bible, that'd be great. The gospel, again, is so huge. I find that it's difficult to say you can fit it into three functions. By me saying that you can fit it into three functions, that in no way says that it's easy. It's completely simple to where this is all the gospel is. The gospel's bigger than this, but it includes all of this. And this is something that you can preach to yourself and you can preach to others. Number one, Jesus is the good news. So it starts with Jesus. The whole reason if there's good news is that Jesus came. And these are the three things that Jesus came to do. And they all have to do with the human condition, which is sin. First, Jesus removes the penalty of sin. Do you realize that Scripture says the wages of sin is death? That God cannot coexist with evil, cannot coexist with disobedience, with sin. So the wages of sin is eternal death. You may not drop dead physically right now, but we all have a sin nature, and therefore we are all in the process of decay. The penalty of sin is death. And the good news is Jesus removes that penalty. The theological term is justification. In other words, you are just in the great judge's eyes. When he slams down the gavel, he says not guilty. Not because you're not guilty, but it's because Jesus is covering you. He's speaking on your behalf. And he is not guilty. The second thing, the gospel, is Jesus removes the separation caused by sin. Scripture clearly says from the Old Testament to the New Testament that our sins, our iniquity, has separated us from God. That even our prayers are not heard because of sin. The glorious gospel says this. It doesn't say you need to try harder. It doesn't say you need to be better. It says you need to pick somebody who is better. You need to understand and believe and accept what I did by sending my son. He died for our benefit, and he removes the separation. He reconciles us to the Father. Reconciliation. Just as a husband and wife can be arguing, can be fighting, they split up, they start living separately, and the goal should be reconciliation, bringing them together again. Scripture says that we not only were not right in God's eyes, we were God's enemies because of the sin that lived in our lives. But when Jesus covers that sin, he reconciles us to the Father. We now have relationship. It's all about relationship. We now have relationship with the Father. The third aspect of the gospel that we need to embody, we need to live, we need to accept, we need to understand, and we need to articulate. The third one. Jesus removes the power of sin. This is sanctification. This is, I can look more and more like Jesus Christ. I'm still a sinner. I'm still stumbling into my sin, but I no longer am forced to do the sin. It no longer is my master. I always use this analogy. You hear people say, the devil made me do it. And it's a bogus excuse, except when you don't have Jesus in your life, it's actually, they're telling truth. The devil did make you do it because he is your master. Sin, that sin nature is your master. Now that sin nature has to bow to Jesus Christ when he is in your life and he covers those sins. That is the glorious gospel in those three areas. Don't leave one of them out. You leave one of the areas out and it's half truth. Half truth is a whole lie. Because if I don't believe that the glorious gospel, Jesus dying on my behalf, takes away the power of sin, then then I have a powerless Christian existence, and I'm going to give up, and people are going to look at my life, and they're going to want no part of that. It's these three aspects. Takes away the penalty, takes away the separation, takes away the power of sin in our lives. So armed with that, will people listen to us? Perhaps. Perhaps not. But this is truth. This is something that has set us free. Raise your hand if this has set you free. So if it set you free, it can set somebody else free too, even if they've come from a different belief system than you did. Let's get back to Acts chapter 17. We left off on verse 21. Let's read verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." This can be viewed two different ways. Your King James version of the Bible says you are much too superstitious. Wow, that's hard to say. You are much too superstitious. Most of the other translations say that you are very religious. It's quite possible he meant it as a slam. But more than likely, he was finding something that you could identify with as an audience. He walked through a city full of idols. He's in this temple, this Mount Mars Hill, Areopagus, group of people that are meeting with shrines and idols all over the place. He looks around and says, "You guys are very religious." Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Basically, a city full of idols, which are gods, a city full of gods, they still had to have another one that said unknown just to be careful, just to be safe. Maybe we forgot one of them. This is what we're dealing with. This is who Paul was dealing with. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Basically, what Paul says is, you were right. You did forget about one of them. He's unknown to you, but he's known to me. And I'm going to proclaim him to you. Before we go on and unpack that a little bit more, I want to ask you, what do the approaches of Paul that we just read in those two verses have to do with what Jesus does, his approach? What are they in common? I've picked just two different approaches Jesus did, two different instances. The first one is when he was calling his disciples, first calling his disciples to himself. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for men, for people.' And once they left their nets and followed him." The second one, Matthew 6, 25 through 30. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" The approaches that Jesus used and the approach that Paul used in Areopagus to that group of people, what's the similarity? What did they both do? Somebody call it out. Speak something that they understand, such as That's it. Something that they would understand, something that they pointed to. I believe, I mean, we don't know for sure unless you watch Jesus movie or something, but even then, we're guessing. I believe when Jesus is talking about worry and he's talking about a bird, that he actually points to a bird, that a bird flies by, that he says, check out the birds. Listen, God takes care of them. And look at the grass. God takes care of that. Paul, when he walks into Mars Hill, he looks around and he sees lined up, as well as in the city, all of these gods, all of these idols. And he points to them and says, Wow, you are very religious. In fact, I even saw this one over there that had an inscription that I found quite interesting. It said, to an unknown God. So I want to tell you about that unknown God. They both use something that you can relate to as an audience. They both point to something that you can see, something you can feel, something you can understand. Jesus did this a lot. He did it with the fishermen that he called to be disciples. He said, listen, I'm going to transform your life, and the way that I'll get you to understand it is you are a fisherman. That's your trade. That's your profession. So I'm going to take you now, and instead of fishing for fish, I'm going to have you fish for people. Do you get it? Do you understand? Good. Awesome. He did it in a society full of shepherds and farmers. What did he do? He told parables about fields and about vineyards and about shepherds and sheep and open gates and closed gates. It's something that they could relate to. That's the approach that Paul used as well. Sometimes we get bogged down, overwhelmed, again, condemned, because we don't know how to relate to people. Because they don't relate to, are you sanctified, brother? Huh? Did you just cuss me out or something? Did you say something? What? But if we're able to point to something that they too relate to and use that as a stepping stone, I believe we can relate to more people. They both used something that was familiar to the audience as a stepping stone to convey a message. And we can do the same thing. So again, how do we bridge the gap with the gospel? Number one, we accept the gospel ourselves. We live that gospel, not just in word service. We seek to understand and articulate the gospel, those three areas. Remember that we talked about that is the gospel, that embodies the good news. And then four, we use what we have. Everybody look at your hands. That's not insignificant, what you have. Jason, your hands can fix automobiles. Can mine? I can tell you, no, they cannot. You have a way into people's life as a mechanic. Our hands are not insignificant. It reminds me of when God called Moses out and said, I want you to go to my people Israel, and I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses says, what if they don't believe me? The first thing God says is, look what is in your hands. It was a staff. He was a shepherd. He said, use that. God wants us to do the same thing. God enables us to use things that aren't even ours. When Jesus point, well, this is a bad example because the birds are Jesus's, because he's God, but just go with me. As a speaker, Jesus pointed to a bird. He did not own that bird. It was not in his hands, but he was able to relate to the audience through that bird. We can do the same thing, and it starts with what is in our hands. What do we possess? What's the knowledge, the trade, the experience that we have? It can relate to somebody. What's the testimony like Megan gave this morning? Megan's testimony can open up doors that she can then proclaim the gospel to people who also lose their children or also in drug addiction. It's called contextualization. It's using everything that's around us and bringing it into the context of the gospel. It's something that we can all do. It's not that difficult. It really isn't. So we've got to cease being afraid of it. And I told you I wasn't going to condemn. I'm still not condemning, but we also cannot continue to be lazy about it. This includes points of contact, things that we see, things that we can feel, things that they understand. If you're a spot welder and you're next to another spot welder, you can talk that jargon, that lingo. They understand it. I may not understand it. You may not understand it. They understand it. Probably should have used a physician or something instead of a spot welder for that, but you get my point. Well, those spot welders, they got these complicated... Okay, they might. A common interest. Things that you're both interested in. That could be like a sport or a favorite player or whatever. Or it could be a common interest that, did you hear about what just happened last night? We're both interested in what's going on in the world. Felt need. These are huge. I wrote down just a few. Sickness. Insecurity. At work, I know it's not just my work. You hear people complain all the time. It happens a lot with my work, but it does in yours too, I know. And people are complaining, and what do? Are you just there to be a listening ear? That's cool, honestly. That is cool. You need to be a listening ear, and sometimes you shouldn't say anything. But sometimes God is opening up this amazing door for you to speak life, to speak truth, to speak the good news into that situation through a felt need. Marital problems, debt, parenting, etc. Now, I'm not saying you hear from across the room somebody's having marriage problems and you just beeline it over there and say, you need Jesus. Unless the Holy Spirit tells you to do that, you know, use a little bit of tact. So I'm not saying these people have these huge targets and you take advantage of them. It's not that at all. It's you find sensitivity. You find where there's openness. We can all do that. You don't have to have a theological degree to share the gospel. If you go away this morning forgetting everything that I talked about, which I know is quite likely, just hold on to this, that you don't have to have a theological degree to share Jesus. You don't have to have a podium or a stage in order to share Jesus. You just have to have a life that is accepted, embodied, and lived the gospel and is willing to articulate it to others. And use the things around you and the things that are in your hands to do so. Okay, let's finish up reading this section in Acts. Shall we? Starting with verse 24. He just finished saying, you know that shrine, that God you have over there that says to the unknown God? Okay, let me tell you about him. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He is combating the Epicurean and the Stoic beliefs. He's saying, listen, God was not a made thing. He made everything. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men, and they should... that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. You believe that God possibly created everything and then was left the building and doesn't care about you, doesn't have his hand in things? I'm here to tell you, God has orchestrated all of history. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him. I believe the King James Version says would grope for him. I love that terminology of grope. I know it can be used in a bad context, but just hear me out. Hallelujah. Groping is when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're thirsty and you can't find your light switch even though you've lived in your place for 15 years. And you're groping in the dark. That's what he's saying these people are doing. He's basically saying, listen, again, you're very religious. I see all of the idols. I see that you're being careful to even hold a place for one you might not have understood or be aware of. But you're groping. You're searching after God. You don't have to do that anymore. Let me show you who he is. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring." Do you see what they did? What he did? He used one of their poets. He looked, what's in my hands? What's something that they will relate to? Their own poetry, their own entertainment. I know we have to be careful, guys. I understand that. I can't, you know, put a Tupac song up here or something and then preach the gospel from it. But we can relate to video clips. We can relate to even secular music. Hear me out. I do realize we have to be careful what we put in our eye holes and our ear holes and our mouth holes and everything else. I get that. In our senses. There was probably a more delicate way of saying that. Eye gates would have been better, yeah. You feel me though, right? We can still relate to people. We can still use it. There's still possibly some truth in some of it. Just because Paul mentioned one of their poets doesn't mean he agrees with everything that that poet believes. It's a dicey road, I understand. But realize, Paul did something similar to that. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now," everybody say now, "he commands all people everywhere to repent." He's basically saying, listen, the days of ignorance where you're having all these idols, they're over with. Do you know why? Because I'm introducing you to the one true God, who is a jealous God. Those times of groping in the dark are over with, if you believe. Verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ." He speaks truth, and this truth needs to be said as well. I'm not all for hellfire and brimstone, but there is a hell. There is a judgment seat. There is a judgment day where Jesus will judge. Actually, Scripture says his word will judge all mankind. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is proof of Jesus' preeminence, that Jesus is above all things. And again, this completely slaps in the face the philosophy that they had. Both Epicureans and the Stoics believed when you die, that's it. So they did not believe in the resurrection. And Paul's saying there is resurrection. In fact, Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected. He is preeminent. Verse 32. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead," not about the other stuff, just the resurrection of the dead, "some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." There's always three responses. There is always three responses. There will be in your life. There was throughout the book of Acts. There was here in Mars Hill, speaking to the Areopagus. Three main reactions to the gospel message. Some will mock. Some will laugh at you. Some will laugh at the notion. Some will seem much more intelligent than you and can articulate better than you. It doesn't mean that what they believe is true. They will mock at you. Some will want to hear more of this again, which actually is code for, I want to put off my decision. Maybe when I grow up, I'll make this decision. Maybe once my kids are raised and I don't have to deal with that any longer, I will make this decision. Maybe when I actually lose my job, maybe when I lose my wife, lose my husband, maybe when this divorce is finalized, then I will make that decision. You put it off. People will put it off. Maybe in here today, some of you have been putting this off. The third reaction. You feel the suspense? They believed. Some of them believed. Most of us heard the gospel message at some point in our life and believed. Could I have the worship team come up, please? This morning, I want you to react. I want you to respond to God's word. And we all have those three choices. We always have those three choices, no matter what it is. Here's the two things I want you to consider. Number one, have you accepted the gospel? Not just giving it mental assent. Have you accepted the gospel? Do you see it as good news? Do you see it as, without Jesus, my life here and now might as well be dead, and in the future, for all eternity, I will be dead, and I want that life. You have a choice to either believe, to mock that choice, to mock that decision, to mock me, or to put it off. Say, well, maybe I'll hear more about it. You haven't quite convinced me enough. Maybe when things get a little bit harder, maybe I will once again consider it. Then the second thing has to do with the proclamation of the gospel, evangelizing our faith to our family, to our friends, to our enemies, to our coworkers, to people we come in contact with. Will you decide to use what's in your hands, to use what's around you, to communicate as a stepping stone to people about the glorious gospel? Here again, you have a choice to do it, to say, yeah, I believe that's right. I believe I need to do that more, and this has encouraged me to do so. Or to mock it, say, that's ridiculous. Why am I going to have to stick my neck out? Why am I going to put myself in harm's way and have people maybe mock me? Or the third is to continue to put it off, to continue to say, well, maybe someday I'll evangelize. Maybe someday I'll share the gospel with the person I know is dying. Amen. The truth will set you free. So will you stand with me? I'm going to pray. We're going to have another worship song, but I want you to know that the altars up here are open if you need prayer. If you want to accept the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for your sin, to take away the power of sins, to take away the penalty of sin, and to take away the separation caused by sin, there's going to be people up here that are going to love to pray with you. If you want to come up for prayer for anything else, equally, they will love to pray for you. And as I end in prayer, I want us to consider the people that are in our lives, the stepping stones that maybe we step over every single day. We've not connected the dots in the people that we love in our lives. I want you to consider connecting those dots. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's example, Lord, that you have chronicled in the book of Acts for us. God, I thank you that we can see somebody went into a hostile situation. And he wasn't all-inclusive. He wasn't saying all of these idols were right. He was saying only one of them was right. And even it was just a springboard. That only one God is the one true God. God, I pray that we would use that. Lord, that we would think about that. We would contemplate ways and designs in our own life, in our own work areas, Lord, the people that we come in contact with, that we can proclaim the good news to them. Lord, help us to connect the dots. Help us to be creative. Help us to be bold. Lord, I pray that you would fill your people with your Holy Spirit. Lord, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given for one reason and one reason only, and that's so that we would have an emboldened witness. God, I pray that you would fill your people. Lord, I pray that if there's a person or persons, Lord, that are struggling right now and they feel that tug in their hearts, they know that you're calling out to them. You are trying to reconcile them to yourself. God, I pray that they would not put it off. Lord, that they would run to you right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.